Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this new day. We thank you that we are here and able to learn more about worship within the church. And we desire not to just worship you on Sunday mornings, but also in what we believe and the way we live. Be with us now and guide us through your Holy Spirit to remember what is important, especially important in worshiping you, both in our lives and our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, yesterday we finished looking at biblical worship, seeing all the themes that all the things that we can learn about worship through Scripture. And we saw all the ways that or at least could start to get an understanding of all the ways that the Bible has influenced us and the way we worship. The importance of prayer, the importance of the Scripture, the importance of also applying that message to our lives through a sermon or so forth, all come from Scripture. And even some of the language, much of the language we use in our prayers, many of the things that we get from for worship come from Scripture. Today we will also begin looking at sources outside of the New Testament and outside of the Bible, and see how early Christians worshiped God. The sources we will look at come mostly from the second century church, and most are written by Christians themselves. However, as we will see, there is one famous example of a non-Christian, a person who is actually hostile to Christianity, wrote a document about early Christian worship, which also tells us a little bit about what they were doing. As I previously told you, the New Testament doesn't give us a complete description of what worship looked like. However, we know that worship was important to early Christians. Indeed, Robert Weber and others have pointed out that sometimes Christians wouldn't share with others what it was that went on during their worship services, because they looked at it as basically throwing, if they shared that information with non-believers, it was sort of like throwing pearls before swine. Some ways I can appreciate that, because the way they looked at it perhaps was, sometimes when you have conversations with people who are hostile to Christianity, they're just looking for ways to, you know, make fun of your faith or your religion. So they wanted to only share that information with people who were truly interested. But looking back, it makes it more difficult for us, because we want to know more about how they worshiped. But when they weren't in the habit of telling others about it, well, it makes it difficult for us to know more. But we do know some things, and it is worth going over those matters we do know. Here you see a picture of a place where the early Christians worshiped. Actually, this is located in the famous catacombs, where also Christians were buried, and they would worship in these locations. Well, the first source which I'll mention that we have about early Christian worship, comes from the critic of Christianity. And that would be Pliny, who is the Roman governor of Bithynia Pontus from about 111 to 113 AD. And he was apparently troubled by Christians gathering together and wanted to know more about what they were doing during their worship. And this was not an uncommon thing. Rome, you know, they had an emperor, and emperors in the history of the Roman Empire the only way you would remove a Roman emperor was obviously by, killing them. And the Roman emperors were sometimes very sensitive to groups meeting and meeting secretly. They were wondering what it was those groups were up to. Particularly, was it political in nature, and were they plotting something? This is something the early church had to be aware of, because it's been noted that that was one reason that the early church was persecuted, was fear over what this network was doing. And some historians have argued they didn't realize how threatening that could be to, well, basically a totalitarian state. They were sending letters, they sent letters to one another, you know, from all over the empire. And this caused great concern for Rome. That's not to say they were not persecuted because of their faith. They were. The Romans also found it strange, and it was not the state religion, if you will, and it was not going along with the idea that there were many gods. They did not like that too, and they were persecuted for those reasons as well. But in this case, it was also probably, what are you discussing behind those doors? This group getting together, you know. So anyway, he investigates to find out what is going on. And then he wrote his report to the Emperor Trajan and told his findings on the matter. He found that the substance of their fault or error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed day before daylight and reciting responsively among themselves a hymn to Christ, as he put it, as God. So there's recognition that they are getting together and they are worshiping this Christ. Next, well, I should point out, scholars are of the opinion that this hymn might not have been a hymn. It might have been related to the Lord's Supper. Also, Pliny found that Christians, quote, bound themselves by an oath not to commit any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, that they should not break their word or deny a deposit when called upon to pay it. So, they're thinking this may have been a confession of sin. Some churches have a, you know, before the service begins or before communion, they will have, you know, the confession, I have done this, I have done that, forgive me. They think this may be what is being referred to in this context. Third, Pliny notes, quote, when they had performed this, it was their custom to depart and meet together again for a meal, but a common and harmless kind. They said they had even given up doing this since the writing of my edict, by which, in accordance to your command, I had forbidden the existence of clubs. This was probably not the Lord's Supper, but this was the agape meal or a meal eaten together by the church. Kind of the agape meal, if you will, that's mentioned in Corinthians that they were having. I would add, or it basically could be the fellowship time, if you will, that we kind of sort of have today in our churches. Now, one thing interesting to note from this document is it seems to imply that communion could have been a once a week event. So it is very possible that they were having communion once a week. More on that in a moment. So that is the letter of Pliny. And you see on the PowerPoint all the elements that we can take from that document about what they were doing. Next is the Didache. This is another early document about the early Christian worship, and it may have been written between the years 100 and 150. I think mentioned yesterday, some claim it's a little bit earlier than that, but most go with that time frame. And that is, of course, extremely early. To emphasize again how early this is, I mean, most of the Gospels, they think, were written in between the year 50 and the year 60, and the letters in the 50s to 70s, and then the book of Revelation may have been late as the year 90. So this is kind of as early a picture of the church as you are going to get outside of Scripture, what it is that they're thinking and what's important to them. For that reason, I encourage you to, if you get a chance, to read it yourself. You can find it online very easily. I know in English, and I have to believe it's in pretty much every language. It's about 2,300 words, so about 5 or 6 pages if you're looking at word count. It seems to have been a sort of catechism or manual for the early church. And it says also some very interesting things about worship, and I'll read you some of the passages it has about worship. First, it has a prayer that is said before the celebration of the Eucharist. It says the following, and it gives instructions about how you do this. It says, regarding the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup, quote, we give thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, thy servant. And it says, quote, to you be glory forevermore. It goes on to declare about the broken bread. Quote, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forevermore. As this broken bread was scattered over the hills, and then when gathered, became one mass, so may your church be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forevermore. So I think that if you are from a church that uses a liturgy, in particular, Methodist, Lutheran, the Roman Catholics as well, Orthodox, Anglican, and others, and even if you're not, these words can sound quite familiar. They're not perfectly the same words, but they're very similar to the same sort of liturgy that would be used today. And that's very interesting to note because I forget if I mentioned this or not, but this document actually was lost for like 1700 years. They found it again. So it was lost from like the year 100, 150 until the 1800s. So it's interesting to see how similar a lot of this wording is even today. So it got passed down somehow fairly closely. But the themes, that's the more important thing, are very similar, and language is similar as well. It also gives some instruction about who is allowed to have the Eucharist. It says, "Let no one eat and drink of your Eucharist, but those baptized in the name of the Lord." To this, too, the saying of the Lord is applicable. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. So only the baptized were allowed to have communion. We'll talk about that in a little bit later on. After you have taken your fill of food, give thanks as follows. Quote, "We give you thanks, O Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have enshrined in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith in immortality, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forevermore. You, Lord Almighty, have created all things for the sake of your name, and have given food and drink for men to enjoy, that they may give thanks to you. But to us you have spiritual food and drink for men to enjoy, that they may give thanks to you. But to us you have given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through Jesus, your servant. Above all, we give thanks because you are mighty. To you be the glory forevermore. Remember, O Lord, your church, deliver her from all evil, perfect her in your love, and from the four winds assemble her, the sanctified, in the kingdom which you have prepared for her. For yours is the glory forevermore. May grace come and this world pass away. Hosanna to the Son of David. To the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him advance. If anyone is not, let him be converted. Maranatha, Amen." Then it says, "But permit the prophets to give thanks as much as they desire." So maybe some open time of prayer there at the end, talking about the prophets. So, what do you think of that prayer there? Does that sound similar to prayers you hear after communion? Yes or no? Or prayer in general? More or less, maybe. Yeah. Well, also making a connection between what we discussed in the previous section with the influence of the synagogue, some of these prayers seem to have also Jewish roots. Jews often repeated blessings over a meal with a cup and bread. So there may have been slight changes made by Christians to some of these prayers. Which are seen here in the Didache. One such Jewish prayer went like this. Listen to see if there is some similarity here. The blessing over the cup, it says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King eternal, who creates the fruit of the vine. The word said over the bread, blessed are you, O our Lord God, eternal King, who brings forth bread from the earth." So much shorter, but there are some similarities there. So worship still does have, and even the communion prayers do have some connection with the Jewish roots. So that is the Didache. Yes.
Does this title mean something as itself?
It does. I have to look up again what it means.
In the same apostles.
Yes, there's also, it's also called the teaching of the 12 apostles. There is another name for it, but I don't think the Didache, the name itself, literally
means teaching.
Teaching. Okay. So that's an important source. The second is call the first apology, and this is by Justin Martyr. It was written around 150 by the Emperor Antonius. And it has some information about what is included in Christian worship and its meaning as well. The passage on worship is not particularly long, but it has a lot of information in it. So I'll read that for you. It's about a paragraph. "And on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the president, in a discourse, urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. And as said before, when we have finished the prayer, bread is brought and wine and water. And the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the congregation assents, saying the Amen. The distribution and reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place, and they are sent to the absent by the deacons." So from this source, we also get a feel for what Christian worship would have looked like early on. And we get a sense of what the elements involved would have been. There would have been what is referred to as the service of the word. And you see that in this, there is reading from the memoirs of the apostles and prophets. Then we see that there is a sermon by the president. And then there is a Eucharistic prayer. And it's interesting because we saw in the previous document, in the Didache, that you kind of have it written out what the prayer is. This letter, however, seems to imply that it is an extemporaneous prayer that is given with the Eucharist, and also a prayer of praise. talking about the president doing it to the best of his ability, you know, kind of thing. So you have kind of two ways of thinking on prayer maybe shown here. One is that you have a formal liturgy in some sense, and the other is that you do it, if you will, the saying in English is from the heart. Even then, maybe they had those differences of thought. And we also have the prayers by the people, and we're told that they stand as they are praying. I've noted that some congregations I have been in, that seems to be a way that people do it even today, that when the time of prayer comes, people will stand, others they sit. So I mean, you know, this has also some very ancient roots. And we also have the response by the people of amen to prayer. That just seems to be universal, an all-time sort of thing. Then we will have the service of the Lord's Supper after the service of the Word. So there is a presentation of the bread and cup of wine and water to the president. And we have the Eucharistic prayer once again that is given by the president to the best of his ability. The response. We also have the reception of bread and wine by the deacons for the absent. And many churches will still at least have that today, where if someone is absent, may be formally done or informally done, or just might be that we had communion today, there's someone who can't make it to church for whatever reason, and communion is taken to them. Some churches do that still. Not all, but many. Then there's a collection, alms taken for the needy. And Sunday mentioned as the day of worship. So very early we have Sunday mentioned as the day of worship. It's interesting to note, as I was going through, worship seemed to contain a two-part structure, word and the Lord's table. In English, it'll be the Lord's Supper. In English, it'll be referred to as the service of word and table. And this would be the one that is used in a lot of more liturgical churches, even to this day. You will have first the part where you have the readings, the sermon, prayer, and so forth. Then you have the Lord's Supper. And every week. In Methodism, there are congregations who do communion every week, and they follow this ancient division. Some do, some do not. We're kind of always a middle way church in that way, I guess you could say. Then there are some who have it less frequently than that, sometimes as little as once a year, though there aren't many congregations who still do it just once a year, but there are some. Just out of curiosity, in church, the Pentecostal church, where you attend, how often do they have it?
Once a month, always the first Sunday of the month.
Once a month,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and we'll go through the history of this. It's very interesting, the history of why it is certain churches have it the way they do. And in I would say that we'll see even the Roman Catholic Church in a way has not been consistent on it. Now they do it once a week, but kind of be the traditional church in the West, if you will. They have not always been so consistent. The priests would have it every time, but the people wouldn't necessarily. We'll see even some churches that don't have it as frequently, their founders wanted to have more frequently, but they just couldn't get people to change. That is also an ancient church practice. We have always done it this way. So trying to get people to change, that is also a problem. John Calvin, for instance, as we will see, the congregational tradition, they only had it, I think, in his time once a month, and he really wanted to get it to be once a week, but he was overruled by his city council because they were used to doing it once a month. For instance. But anyway, that service of word and table, it's pretty much being universally accepted, was pretty standard practice in the ancient church. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 alludes to that as well, that two-part structure, as does 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 20 to 24. Doesn't outright state it, but it kind of gives some biblical footing for that idea. Also, this coupling makes sense theologically. Christian worship has strong connections theologically to its Jewish roots. And the Old Testament covenant began with God proclaiming his covenant on Mount Sinai, giving his commandments, which the people were to respond to with faithfulness and obedience. So you have God proclaiming something, kind of the equivalent of a sermon, a scripture reading, if you will. Then the people responded verbally that they would follow what God had instituted, and then they offered sacrifice. Once again, the closest thing we have to sacrifice, it's not a complete crossover, but the closest thing we have is the Lord's Supper, which reminds us at the very least of what Christ did for us in his sacrifice. So in the end, communion is a response of commitment to the relationship of the covenant that God offers through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his word. There's also clear evidence that the significance, that there is significant influence of the synagogue on second century Christian worship. Remember, many early Christians worshiped in synagogues, and the influence remained despite a split between the two groups. The first part of the liturgy, the liturgy of the word, was the most directly influenced. This influence is seen in several ways. We mentioned these the other day as well, so I won't spend much time on it, but Christian worship inherited the primary place of scripture in worship. Also, prayer was seen as important in Jewish worship and synagogue worship. And that was present. And the early Christian prayers are extremely similar to what we know of Jewish synagogue prayers used at the same time. So significant influence is present. What do we know about baptism from these documents? Well, we know that it was an important aspect of the early Christian worship. New Testament identifies, baptism was the act which brought the person into fellowship and communion of the church. Baptism was the act which brought the person into fellowship and communion of the church. The New Testament identifies baptism as the ritual which identifies the baptized with the death and resurrection of Christ. It is shown how central baptism is to identify with Jesus in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, it tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And this understanding continued into the second century. They also continue to practice the idea that baptism is initiation into the identification with the death and resurrection with Christ. And it also included the idea that we turn away from evil. And in many churches, before you were to be baptized, or if your church practices infant baptism, you will notice many of the themes that I just mentioned in their questions, the traditional questions you will have. For instance, in the Methodist Church, which is not very different than many similar churches, they will basically bluntly ask you, "Do you reject Satan and all his works?" or something similar to that. And you turn away from the world and toward Christ. You will have similar questions. And the Didache showed those being baptized being required to receive public instruction. You were supposed to receive public instruction about why it was that you were being baptized. What was its meaning? How is your life supposed to be different as a baptized member of the body of Christ? In the Didache, it called it the two ways. Was kind of the way that they termed the instruction. There was the way of death, and there was the way of life. And as you can imagine, the way of life was you turning towards Christ, being baptized into his name. Justin Martyr also highlighted the importance of baptism in his apology, highlighting that people should have an idea of why they are being baptized. They should have at least some idea of why it is that they are being baptized. It says, "Those who are persuaded and believe that the things we teach and say are true, and promise that they can live accordingly, are instructed to pray and beseech God with fasting for the remission of their past sins, while we pray and fast along with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water, and are reborn by the same manner of rebirth by which we ourselves are reborn. And as we can see there, there is also an allusion to the community's role in baptism. It is not completely an event by yourself. The community, as we'll go on what we know a little bit about baptism in the next session, may not witness you actually being your actual baptism. We'll get into why that was next time. But, well, at least in his case, well, I guess he doesn't clearly say where you're baptized. We'll see, though, there are reasons you might be baptized out of sight later on. But for now, note that the community is involved in this process. And that's even true in the vast majority of cases today as well. Most churches have it as some sort of public event. I can say as a pastor, there are sometimes people who do not like it being a public event for whatever reason. And that is an area, because of this, I don't compromise for theological reasons. It is somewhat a proclamation that you are indeed a Christian and part of a community. It is something that's meant to be public. But so it may be said that the early church focused its worship on Jesus Christ, his birth, life, ministry, resurrection, ascension, and return. That Christian worship included both word and table, word and Lord's Supper, that is, baptism and prayers, hymns, doxologies, benedictions, and responses. Prayer was both written and from the heart, extemporaneous. And that worship took place in the Christian church or houses, which was called by God, and every member was expected to participate. So those are some of the things we know, many of the things we know about how they did things in the early church. Any questions or comments? Okay, we will take now a break, and we will come back at 10:05.